birthday, church.
This is roughly our 1,982nd birthday. And according to the Pew Research Center's Religious Demographic Research of 2014, it may be among our last birthdays. Have you been reading online or in the papers about all the stuff? According to some interpretations of the Pew Research Center's numbers, the church should start picking out a casket for itself, or even hiring a crew to set it in the ground. In research that, well, frankly, should have surprised no one, Pew Research demographers interviewed 35,000 Americans about their religious affiliations. And the responses show that since the last time they did this research in 2007, the responses show that we are more secular in 2014 than we were in 2007. Shock, yes? In just 7 years, the percentage of folk who identify as Christian fell from almost 80% to just over 70%. Mainline Protestants, and that would include us Methodists, fell from 18% of the U.S. population to 14% of the U.S. population. Jewish and white Catholic numbers also are hemorrhaging. And while independent evangelical churches held steady, primarily due to immigration numbers and large families, white Baptist church numbers are in free fall among people under 40. In 2007, people who were unaffiliated with a religious tradition, the so-called nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, were the fourth largest demographic group behind evangelical, Catholic, and mainline Protestants. Today, the nuns are the second largest group behind evangelical Protestants. Among people under 40, the so-called millennials, the nuns are the largest religious demographic. Rod Dreher, writing in an online magazine called The American Conservative, stated last week, "The demographic future of Christianity looks very bleak as far more millennials either have no faith or abandon what they were given. If you think the children being born now to religiously observant millennial parents are going to be more pious than their parents' generation, you are whistling past the graveyard. Once this decline gets going, it's impossible to stop." The rise of the nuns. Does it sound like a 1950s horror movie or what? For a lot of people, it feels like a 1950s horror movie. I've been reading this week apocalyptic headlines like, "The rise of the nuns spells the death of the church," and "Christianity in collapse," and other even more livid and amazing headlines. Those headlines might seem hyperbolic, but they do actually show a deadly serious situation, especially here in lovely, pastoral, bucolic Vermont. Because our little state, once again, has the honor of being having the lowest church attendance and lowest rate of religious affiliation in the country. That's a title we've had for the better part of a decade. The New England United Methodist Conference statistician is predicting that more than half of the small New England United Methodist churches will close within a decade. The numbers give all sorts of reasons to be depressed, disillusioned, and hopeless. And if you do some traveling around New England, seeing the number of 19th century churches that are now art galleries and hipster restaurants, it makes you wonder if we are not indeed in an ecclesial graveyard whistling past dem dry bones of a dying or dead tradition. How are y'all feeling? Obviously, I'm being a little hyperbolic here, or a little ironic. Because I don't think we're necessarily in that situation. It may be that we can take a lesson from another time and another crisis from another people of faith. Like from our reading from Ezekiel this morning about them dry bones. The happening, the situation for this reading is, the year is about 575 BC. The prophet Ezekiel is speaking to a people who knew what it was to have one's hope for the future be destroyed, desiccated, and crumbling in the desert wind. He is writing to a people who have been homeless, in exile, in Babylon for 10 years. Their homeland is occupied. Jerusalem is in ashes. The temple has been destroyed. The people are dispersed. Their hope is gone. Their souls are a valley of bones, and they are very dry. Into that scene, God demands of Ezekiel, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I love Ezekiel's answer. "You know, Lord." It sounds like he's passing the buck, but really what he's saying is, "I don't know your plans, but I know your power. I don't know the details, but I trust your presence. You know, Lord. You just tell me my part in this." And God says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" I don't know if God started singing, dim bones, gonna dry skin. "But thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, if you take this as a literal thing, then this looks like the scene from The Walking Dead, or Night of the Living Dead, or any of the other fabulous zombie films out there. It's not that. It's a metaphor. To a broken people, Ezekiel offers a simple message that in God and in God's Spirit, there is hope. That in faith, there is a future. That in the Spirit of the Lord, the possibilities of life and light are limitless. Ezekiel's wonderful, awful vision of the Valley of Dry Bones was God's promise that while we human critters, on our own, may be dead and ossified in our brokenness, sin, and stuckness, we will be brought to light again and brought to life again by God's renewing spirit, by God's freshening wind, by God's very breath of life. But we have to be receptive to the movement of the Spirit. We have to be receptive to the new life that is offered us. We have to be receptive to change, to dynamic growth, to new possibilities that we can barely envision or imagine. Now, we know from history that the Israelites did open themselves to that Spirit. God did bring them out of exile in Babylon as powerfully as God brought them out of slavery in Egypt 1,000 years earlier. God's Spirit, God's breath, God's wind, God's ruach led them in new directions. And what came out of that experience of exile was a radically new way of living out their faith, a prophetic Judaism that was less concerned about religious rules and more concerned about life lived faithfully and fruitfully and seeking justice and mercy for the most vulnerable among them, doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with their liberating God by the power and the leading of the Spirit. And it's that same Spirit of the living God, the same promise of renewal and resurrection that the infant church experienced at Pentecost in the reading that Kathy shared with us. A motley, scared, disorganized, and nearly hopeless group of men and women were set afire with a vision for God's future, a sharing of the good news to all the people, all the world. A promise of the presence of the Spirit of God, an invitation for all to open themselves to the bright wind of God's love. And you know what? It's the same Spirit that can take the dry bones of institutional religion in America and turn it into the living body of Christ for the 21st century. Holy Spirit, holy wind, holy breath that can renew us, reinvent us, enliven us, and inspire us. There's a retired Episcopal priest who's a wonderful writer named Barbara Brown Taylor. She writes this: God wants me to believe that love is the wide net spread before the most dangerous of my days. To believe that is an act of faith. Not a one-time decision, but a daily and sometimes hourly choice to act as if it were true in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. Sometimes it feels like pure make-believe. I read the Sunday New York Times full of stories about violence, addiction, corruption, disaster, and I wonder who I am kidding. Or my own life begins to spring leaks, and I lie awake in the middle of the night, faint with fear. I want a safer world. I want a more obviously in charge God. And then I remember that God's power is not a controlling, but a redeeming power. The power to raise the dead, including those who are destroying themselves. And the red blood of belief begins to return to my veins. I have faith, I lose faith. I find faith again. Or faith finds me. But through it all, I am grasped by the possibility that this is all true. I am in good hands. That love girds the universe. God will have the last word. I want to go back to those Pew Research numbers for a minute. The rise of the millennial nuns, the under 40 folk who feel no need to put a check mark next to the box marked Catholic or Jewish or mainline Protestant or evangelical or Hindu or Buddhist. I want to go back to them because there's some good news here. The first piece of good news is that the vast majority of the millennial nuns, and this has been misread, but the vast majority of the millennial nuns are not hostile to faith. Richard Florey wrote this week that buried in the Pew report are responses from those who said they have no religion in particular. That's the nun box. But they responded to another question: how important is faith in your life? Very important, somewhat important, not too important, or not at all important. 40% responded that religion is very or somewhat important in their lives. This might come as a surprise to pundits and scholars who assume that the religiously unaffiliated don't believe in God or are somehow secular. So the good news in this is that the nuns are not anti-religious. I mean, some are, but that number has actually held quite steady for the last 50 years. The nuns are not anti-religious. They just won't sign their name onto a religious or a demographic flavor and say, boom, this box identifies me. Frankly, if I weren't clergy and I was had that box put in front of me, I probably would have put none of the above too. Most of them say that faith is very or somewhat important in their lives. What they don't have, what the nuns don't have, is a community that has been able to tell them, you have a home here. Here is a people and a place where you will find love and acceptance and challenge and growth and connection. We're told by sociologists that the millennials are rejecting the megachurch model of their parents, the baby boomers who invented it, that treats worship as entertainment and membership as passive religious consumerism. They are also rejecting the denominational models of their grandparents, us. The denominational models that are mostly about butts in the pews and bucks in the plate, and about surviving, the institution surviving. The churches that are becoming dry bones in the South are the hyper-politicized congregations who spend their time not feeding the hungry, not transforming lives, but beating up on gay people and trying to take over school boards to get rid of evolution in the school curriculum. The churches that are dry bones in the Northeast are the institution-protecting congregations who are so panicked about paying the oil bill that they put on 73 fundraisers a year. And guess what they have no energy for? Being disciples of Jesus Christ. They have no energy for being the body of Christ, feeding the hungry, transforming lives, redeeming the world. It's not just millennials. All of us, folk of all ages, are looking for an authentic, real, organic community that can make a real difference in their lives and real differences in the lives of the community and a real difference in the world. But there are so many more options than there were a generation ago. There are so many more options for folks who, instead of Sunday morning, these are folk who find organized religion irrelevant because it doesn't answer any of the questions that they're asking. But they still want, you know, if they want a smart lecture, there's a TED Talk they can go to. A smart lecture with PowerPoint. There's a TED Talk for that. Do you want a story about lives changed that'll break your heart and bring a tear to your eye? Listen to the Moth Radio Hour, man. That stuff's there. Do you want something to fill up your weekend? There's a million things to do. But you also want a place and a people that are right there in flesh and blood. Do you want a place and a people that is centered on prayer and transformation, where folk love you for who you are and not how they can sell you something or sell your data to someone else so they can sell you something? Do you want to connect to a people who sees every person as a child of God and can celebrate the diversity of age and color and tradition and gender and orientation and background and belief? Do you want to be part of an ancient future body that is committed to working with the Spirit to make the world a better place? That's what we can offer that Ted can't and Moth can't. Rob Bell, former megachurch pastor, writes, through our actions, God is trying to put the world back together. In doing what God calls us to, in opening ourselves up to the Spirit, we become the good news. That's what being the body of Christ means. And yeah, the New England statistician says that half of the little churches in our conference are going to die in the next decade. Y'all are not going to be one of them. You are not going to be one of them. Because you are open to the Spirit of God. This place shows all the signs of being open to the Spirit doing a new thing. Remember the first thing the Spirit did in the book of Ezekiel, or in Ezekiel's vision? Brought the bones together and connected them with sinews. It's about connection, that togetherness. I want you to check out what y'all wrote last week when y'all answered the question, what in my life is different because I follow Jesus? Nobody said, I'm going to heaven. Not a one. No one said, I get to go to heaven when I die. I pray for people with whom I do not get along because I know their struggle. Their struggle is harder than mine. I try to help others where I live. I try to be compassionate and understanding. I can love someone despite their actions or my perceptions. I pick a different neighbor to share with. I keep loving people for who they are, celebrating what God has made in them. I am open to joy. Because of Jesus, I am learning to see something of God in every person. Because of God's love, I strive to live a more loving life to my neighbors and extend it further to strangers. I'm learning how to forgive. I'm learning how to do more for the community and more in the community. It helps me reach out to people who might need help. It gives me the courage to step out. Here's one. I would be nothing without Jesus. In him, I can listen more, care more, cry more, admit I'm broken. I can believe, hope, dream, forgive, and ask for forgiveness. God tells me in the midst of a hectic life that love, relationship, and how I live in community are the most important things in my life. I'm following God's calling through my work. I can forgive rather than resent. I can give rather than take. I can be a friend rather than an adversary. Ezekiel is about dead bones taking on new life. Pentecost is about sharing God's mighty deeds of power in ways that others can understand in their own language. After worship, I want to pass back the sheets of paper that you gave me last week. There were two that weren't signed, so I can't give those to you. But if you did fill one out, come get these, because I want us to work some more with this.
This was a first step.
But last week when we talked about how is my life different because I follow Jesus, or how is my Monday different? How am I on Monday different because I'm learning how to be a disciple? I want you to bring these home, and I want you to refine it so it's more a thing like Pentecost you can share with someone who might not know the language we speak in church, because we speak a funny language. We say things like Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And grace. What? But to someone who doesn't have the secret language of church, how do you share how your life is different? We're going to be studying in our shift group about how to move our church from hospitality to fellowship, both within the church and outside. How does the Spirit, and how will the Spirit be moving in this congregation that we, even more than we have, begin to learn how to welcome in and how to be sent out to make a difference in the world? All of us have spent some time in the valley of the dry bones. We've had personal deserts in our lives where everything felt ossified and shattered. And it's been love, it's been opening to God's redemptive love that has brought you through, or God's redemptive love lived through the flesh and heart of another human being that allowed you to move through that. The church is in the same place. And what's going to keep it from being a desert of dry bones is God's Spirit and love moving through flesh, warm, blood-filled, loving human beings like yourself, who can embody the Spirit, embody the gospel, embody the love that we've met in the resurrected Jesus in such a way that you can become the gospel. It looks like a valley of dry bones out there, brothers and sisters, but them bones are going to rise again, and y'all are going to be part of it.